Once again, reminded that the Lord is always working, and it's very appropriate even for our text this morning and what we'll consider. He's always working even when we don't realize it and when we haven't asked Him to. That last hymn we just sang is perfect for what we're going to talk about today in Psalm chapter 62, and I didn't request the hymn. In fact, Pastor didn't even know what I was speaking on because I didn't have that available to him before he left, and he's the one that edits and kind of puts together the bulletin each week, so he didn't know about that. But it works quite well. We're going to talk this morning about waiting on the Lord and trusting in Him alone. And that is the theme of this psalm, Psalm chapter 62. It is to trust in the Lord and to wait on Him, to trust in Him alone and to wait upon Him. So Psalm chapter 62, let's go ahead and read it. It's just 12 verses. And maybe I should point out to you as we read it, the psalms were meant to be sung. That's the way they would use them. They were oftentimes written in a way, some of them were written in Hebrew in a way, that would be much like the ABCs, like children learn the ABCs in a certain way. There would be a certain meter to them, and there would be perhaps the same you know, a pattern of the letters and things like that would make it quite simple for them to use to teach their children, such that they can, remember, very important in Hebrew culture. That was what they were commanded to do, was to pass these things on, these truths on. These things the Lord had done for them, these things the Lord had taught to them, they were to pass on to their children. In fact, in many respects, one of the greatest reasons that we know so much about ancient Hebrew culture and even the ancient world is because of that. You think about all the other cultures that existed at the time, and we know very little about them. There's nothing written about them. There's nothing that was recorded about them, such that it was preserved to this day. But this has been preserved to this day because they followed, for the most part, these commands of the Lord to be very accurate. The scribes were very accurate in what they wrote. And so these things were written in a way that they could be passed on is the main point I'm trying to say. And with that in mind, I just want to point out the fact that being written as a psalm, this has three stanzas to it. So verses 1 through 4 are the first verse of the psalm. If we just sang a hymn that had three stanzas or three lines, the first line would be verses 1 through 4. 5 through 8 are the second, and we're going to focus today a lot on verse 5. And then finally verses 9 through 12 would be the final stanza of this psalm. So let's go ahead and read this together. I'll read this for you if you'd follow along. Psalm chapter 62, and I'd like to actually read the title that's above this in my Bible. It says, God alone, a refuge from treachery and oppression. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man, that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, they do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we do ask that your blessing might be upon us this day as we consider your word. We pray that you would quiet our minds before you, even as David quiets himself before you in this psalm. And we ask, Lord, that we might have that same refuge, that same stronghold, that same rock, and that same salvation that David had, that it might be evident and apparent and available to us even this day. We pray for those who do not know of that refuge and have never experienced that salvation and do not rest upon that rock, but we pray, Father, that you might be with them this morning, that you might reveal yourself to them, and that in doing so, they might seek after you, Father, even as we are commanded to do so here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our psalm today deals with this idea of the refuge of God and trusting in Him alone and waiting upon the Lord. And I wanted to speak something about the idea of contentment. We have a culture that is constantly busy. It says in the last days that men will run to and fro. And I used to think that that was just the idea of travel. And I thought, well, certainly we're in the last days because people travel from one part of the world to another part of the world on a regular basis. But as time's gone on, I've realized more and more just has to do with the pace of life. Men run to and fro, even within their own homes, within their own lives, their own towns, whatever it is they happen to be in. We have a constant pace of change and a constant pursuit of something else constantly in our life. Even our news cycles are so short at this point that people cannot focus for very long. There's really a lack of contentment. And I can tell you that it is one of my greatest problems in life is simply being content. Simply being able to sit quietly and wait for a while is a very difficult thing for me to do. So much as the psalmist here speaks to his own soul today, I thought perhaps I might speak to my own, and I trust that you'll gain some benefit from that this morning. And this psalm, as I said previously, is written as it's a hymn. It's written with stanzas. It's meant to be used to teach us something about God and about who we are before Him. The most important thing to realize about this psalm, and I want to get right to this point, is that David feels that he is in danger. There is some sense of danger that he has. In verse 3 and 4, he mentioned the fact that they were seeking really to murder him, that he felt like a tottering wall, a wall that was about ready to fall over. And if just one push was against it, that he would fall over from where that he was at. And so he has a sense of fear when he writes this psalm. But in spite of the danger, his trust in God is so strong that the psalm is really wonderfully serene and confident. He has a great confidence in God in this at this point, even though there's this present danger to his life. And he's in a position of extreme weakness and extreme vulnerability. He has placed his confidence in God. One author, H.C. Leopold, wrote this, and let me read this for you. There is scarcely another psalm that reveals such an absolute and undisturbed peace, in which confidence in God is so completely unshaken, and which assistance is so strong, and listen to this, that not even one single petition is voiced throughout the psalm. Consider what we just read in those 12 verses. David never asked for anything. He never stated something to the effect of, I'm in danger, Lord, help me. I'm in danger, Lord, cause my enemies to fall. I'm in danger, Lord, provide some protective force around me. He never did anything like that. There wasn't a single time that he did that. Even as Christians, many times our hope in the Lord is not placed necessarily in the Lord. It's placed in what we ask Him to do. In other words, oftentimes our confidence isn't just in Him and His person. It's in what we've asked Him to do. Now, we believe Him to be faithful and ever on our side. But we think, well, if I've asked Him to do that, now He's going to do that for me. And so our hope isn't necessarily in the person of God or the person of Christ or the person of the Holy Spirit. Instead, it's in what we've asked Him to do. I've asked Him to do it, so therefore it will be done. Much like we might treat a child or an employee or something like that. But the fact of the matter is that's not really where our hope's supposed to be at. Not in what we ask Him to do, but instead in just simply who He is. And that's what David does here. We have a concern or a worry, we bring it before the Lord, and we're comforted because we say, well, I prayed about it. I now have a sense of ease because I prayed. I asked the Lord to do something about this situation. But David does something far better. He simply trusts in the good character of God. He simply trusts in the person of God, in the work of God, without Him directing that work or asking that work to be a certain way or in a certain direction. He has no specific request. Whatever God does is best. And whatever is best, God will do. That's what David rests on in this particular psalm. And we do not have to tell Him what to do and what is best to do. But oftentimes, that's the way we consider God. Or we say, well, I have trust and confidence in God. But think about it. Do you have trust and confidence in God? Or do you have trust and confidence in the fact that you've asked God what to do? You've told God, in a sense, here's what I want to have happen, Lord. Now you go ahead and make that happen. And then that becomes our place of confidence. That's not what David does here. He never asks for anything in this psalm. He never directs God in any particular direction. And that's the most important piece that you should get today from this. If there's nothing else you walk out of here with, then this. Know this, that the Lord is faithful, and we don't have to tell him what to do. And we shouldn't rest in just simply the fact that we prayed and said, Lord, do something, to have confidence in God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray, and it doesn't mean we don't have specific petitions. The Bible is filled with faithful men, holy men, asking for specific petitions. But our confidence and our rest in the Lord is not in what we ask him to do. It's in who he actually is and what his work is and what his character is and what his person is. That's where our confidence must be at. Now, there's a word that dominates this psalm, and you can see it in some respects just by simply reading through it. There is a word that dominates this psalm, and especially in the first six verses, it is the word alone. The word alone. It's the Hebrew word ak. It means to both emphasize and restrict. So we're going to put a focus on something, and we are going to restrict it to that particular thing. We are going to be on that particular thing and nothing else. We will exclude all other things. It focuses on one thing and one thing alone. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 7, verse 23, where it says, he blotted out every living thing, and then says a few other statements, and only Noah was left together with those who were with him in the ark. Noah was alone, and those that were with him in the ark. Everything else, every living creature on the face of the earth was gone, except for what was in that ark. That's how alone, think of how alone Noah might have felt at that point, coming out of that ark, and there was nothing, no living thing, other than what had gone into that ark with him on that day, sometime, I believe it was 120 days at that point before that. And so it had been quite some time, and now he's alone. That's what that means here. When we say alone, it's to be restricted and focused on that. Of all the life on the earth, it was focused in this one little place, that place where that door was opened on the side of the ark on that day that Noah emerged from it. In the original language, it actually would be much more dominant than what we see here. For us, as we read through the psalm, we see the word alone in the verses, embedded in the verses. In the original language, if you'd read it in the Hebrew, it actually makes it the first word of every sentence, of every verse. It would be the first thought. So it would say, aloneness, aloneness, aloneness. It would be quite easy to see that it was the dominant thought. And if I were to actually try to word it a little bit the way it states here, and you can kind of glance at the first six verses in particular, because that's really where it dominates. If you just look at that, I'll tell you what it might have read somewhat like. And it's hard to translate in that regard, but let me just say this. Verse 1 would say, alone my soul waits calmly for God. Verse 2, alone he is my rock where I am secure. Verse 3, alone despite being a person of high status. Verse 5, that would be verse 3 and 4. Verse 5, alone calmly wait for God, O my soul. That's our key verse, by the way. Alone, calmly wait for God, O my soul. Verse 6, alone, he is my rock where I am secure. In other words, the word alone would be the dominant thought in this passage, the dominant word that would be used in this passage. To express what David is saying is that God is one we place our confidence in. Not what we ask, but in God and God alone, we place our confidence in him. It emphasizes that the most important thing about Psalm 62 is the psalmist is making God his only object of trust. There isn't something else. There isn't even his own prayer that he might state. Even that's not an object of trust for him. It's only God and God alone that he trusts in. He's not trusting something other than God. Nor is he trusting God and something else. He's not placed his trust in anything else but the Lord. And God alone is where he places that trust. And that's why he is so confident in all of this. That's why he can be confident. Because if he were to place his trust in something else, it might waver. If he places his trust in his men or his place or his palace from those who might attack or his prior reputation or his sword or his cunning, and there's a whole list of things we'll get to in a moment, that men can place their trust in, if he places it in anything else, he can't have the same confidence when he places it in God and God alone with nothing else. Not God plus something else, but God and God alone with nothing else. That's where he's placing his trust. So the question is not, do you trust God? That's not the question we ask ourselves today, is do you trust God? We don't ask that question. We ask the question, do you trust God alone? That's the issue. Will you give up every single other thing in your life and say, I trust the Lord and the Lord alone? That's the only thing I'm placing my confidence in. Not my prayers, not my wife, not my children, not my job, but just this one thing, just this one person, the person of God, and God alone. Well, let me just spend a little bit more time on the structure of the psalm so we can consider it this morning, and then we'll get into our key verses, verse 5 here in a little bit. Let me first of all say that there are three participants in this psalm. In other words, we see three different persons or entities in this psalm. The first one is David, the second one is David's enemies, and the third one is God. Those are the three participants in this psalm. Now, David has a view of himself in this psalm. Let's look at it. In verse 3, he says, how long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Now, first of all, acknowledge just the fact that he's a man. He is a man. That's just his position. That's what he is upon this earth. He is a man. Whatever carries with a man, the fact that he will die, the fact that he is vulnerable just simply by being a man, the fact that he has ideas, that he has fears, that he has a body he's trying to protect, that he might have a family he's trying to protect, all those things go with being a man. That's who David is. Now, a man can be confident in himself or can have this or have that. David basically says, I'm a man and I have nothing. Now, why does he say he has nothing, or how does he say that? He says in the second half of the verse, verse 3, he says, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. He feels like a fence that's about ready to fall over, like a wall that's just going to be pushed over. Have you ever walked up to a fence post? I've done this before. I actually walked up to a fence that we wanted to get rid of, and you start pushing on it. You realize, oh, that fence isn't as secure as what we thought it was. You know, that it's kind of the ground's gotten a bit soft underneath there, or perhaps if it's a wooden fence at the bottom, it's got, you know, hasn't been stained correctly or hasn't been protected from the elements, and it's gotten rotten there at the base. And you start pushing on it, realizing that thing's just going to push right over if I keep putting some pressure on it. That's the way David feels. He feels like a tottering wall, like he's about ready to fall over. There's nothing strong in David in himself. That's the way he feels about himself at this point. As a man, he feels like a tottering wall, like a fence that's unstable. It's about ready to fall over. That's the way he feels about that. And the other thing we might just say, well, we should also say this about verse 4, is that he has a high position. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. Now, at first, when I read through, I thought, well, they must be talking about the Lord. And by the way, much of this is somewhat messianic, but speaks of Christ. But the fact is that David had a high position. His position was near to God. Now, it's not like he was high and mighty or lofty, simply that he had placed his trust and confidence in God, and men don't like that. And that's when they start to speak falsehoods, as is stated here about them. That's when they start seeking to murder people, because they don't like somebody who has placed themselves, their confidence in God. That's the high position that David has. That's where he occupies that. It's not a safe position in this world, but it's the position that David has. It is the high position that he has. So we see that David is a man, that he's being assaulted. I didn't state it, but he's being assaulted by his enemies, either in word, as it states here, we'll talk about in a moment, or they want to murder him. That's who we have in David, that he has no strength within himself. He's a tottering wall. He's about ready to be pushed over. One push and he'd be over, but he still occupies this high position before the Lord. That's who David is. That's our first character in this particular psalm. That is David's view of himself. What is David's view of his enemies? Well, there's several things said about that. First of all, they are those who seek to murder. They don't like him. They don't appreciate him. There's something about him they don't want to have around. They don't want his influence. They don't want his person with them. That's who they are. They are those who seek to murder in verse 3. In verse 4, it says that they delight in falsehood, and they bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. So you can't trust them when they're talking to you. They're speaking lies when they speak to you, but then when they walk away, they start cursing. Or they inwardly curse, even as they're saying something nice to you. He cannot trust them. He cannot place his trust or confidence in them, as he states he's going to place his trust and confidence in the Lord. In fact, they delight in this. They delight in this falsehood. This is something that makes them giddy, if I could say that. They're pleased with the fact they think they're hiding their true intent and their true thought. But he knows that they want to push him over, like a tottering wall would be pushed over. And then in verse 9 through 10, it states something about their sins, and really we might say where they placed their confidence in. We'll cover this again later, but where do they place their confidence? Just read it. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. That's what they were placing their confidence in, and that was their sins. So these are sinful men that he's dealing with, and sinful men that seek to murder him, that speak ill of him, even if they say something nice to his face. That's the second party then that we have in this psalm. These are the ones that David is concerned about. This is why he writes this psalm, in fact, about God. And then the final thing is David's view of God. Now, there's a common theme in this psalm that is the rock, the salvation, and the stronghold or the refuge. In other words, God is his rock, God is his salvation, and God is his refuge or his stronghold, a safe place to be at, in other words. He says that in verse 1, my soul waits in silence for God only, for him is my salvation. Verse 2, he is my only rock and my salvation, my stronghold. Verse 5, my soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Verse 7, on God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. That's who God is for him. He's one who is a stronghold, one who is a refuge, one who is salvation, one who is a rock, a safe place to be, a safe place to run from these that would seek to push him over at this time. He also has already spoken regarding this judgment down in verse 11. God has spoken regarding this. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this. God has spoken about these people, about life, and about what sin is, and about what men are. He's spoken about this, and David has heard this from him before. And so he places a confidence in God's word, even as we talked about in Sunday school, the power of God's word. He places a confidence in that. In verse 11, he has all power. So these men that are against David, do they have any power? Not when somebody has all, you don't have any. God has all power. These men, while they appear to be something dangerous, they have no power. According to David and his view, does that mean David has no concerns or no fears? He does. That's why he's writing this psalm. But the fact is that he knows in his soul, and he's telling his soul this, the Lord has all power. God has all power. And then finally, the last thing he says in verse 12 is that he will pay men according to their works. And your loving kindness is yours, O Lord. Loving kindness, of course, long suffering, God's love towards his people. For you recompense a man according to his work. And that's either direction, whether it be David that's placed his trust in God or those that seek to harm David. God will pay them according to his work. That is what his word has said. That's what his power is to be displayed and used for. That's what that he will do. So that's what we see then about these three persons or these three participants in the psalm. First of all, David's view of himself. Secondly, David's view of his enemies. And finally, David's view of God. Now, let me just point out one more thing before we get into verse 5, and that is that there's a contrast or a comparison we might make between verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. So let's read those again. Verses 1 through 2 says, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Verse 5 and 6, my soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. So he says twice the same thing. He says that two different times in this psalm, something extremely similar. So why does he say it twice? Why does he say something in verse 5 and 6 he's already said in verses 1 and 2? Well, if you recall, once again, these have stanzas. So in some respects, when we sing our own hymns, we oftentimes note that there's a repeating pattern from verse 1. The same thought is expressed in different words in verse 2, but maybe something's different at the end of that particular line. And that's what happens here. There's something different that happens at the end of that line because he does something different in the next two lines than he did in verse 7 and 8. He does something different than he did in verse 3 and 4. In other words, he states a fact. God is his refuge. God is his strength. God is his salvation. God is his rock. That's what God is for him. But the response to that then is two different things. In verse 3 and 4, we see a sense of fear in David. We see him looking out at his enemies around him. And he speaks about them. Remember, we looked at what they were and who they were to him. And so he speaks of them in verse 3 and 4. But in verse 7 and 8, he says something very different. He focuses just on God and God alone. In other words, the first thing he says is that I trust in the Lord and the Lord alone. My enemies are about me. The second thing is I trust in the Lord and the Lord alone. I trust in the Lord and the Lord alone. He restates that to himself. He restates once again what it means to trust in the Lord. Even when the enemies, it doesn't negate the fact that the enemies are there in verse 3 and 4. He hasn't lost his mind or forgotten about the fact that they're there. But he's now focusing purely upon the Lord. That's where he's looking at this point. What must we do then? We may look away. We see the danger that's about us, but we have to look back at the Lord. And then we have to continue to keep our focus upon the Lord. It reminds me a lot of Peter in the New Testament. Remember when Peter thought he saw the Lord walking up on the water and Peter was in the boat? And what did Peter decide to do? Well, let me just get out and walk with you, Lord. And so he gets out, you know, the Lord says, well, come on. And so he gets out of the boat and he starts walking to the Lord. And while he's looking, oftentimes the example's been used, and while he's looking at the Lord, what's he doing? Walking on the water. But then he starts noticing these waves are pretty dangerous. I mean, this is a pretty dangerous situation to be in. And he looks out and takes his gaze off the Lord and he places it on the danger that's around him. And now he starts to sink and fall. And he realizes he's not the one walking on the water. He's in danger, in fact, from this water that's around him. What is it that saves him? Who is it that saves him? It is the Lord. It is a renewed look at the Lord that saves him at that point. That's what David's doing here in this psalm. He looks at the Lord. He sees a rock, a refuge, a salvation. He looks at his enemies. He gets concerned. He feels like a tottering wall. He feels like he's going to be murdered. He knows he's being spoken ill about. His reputation is being damaged in all of this. His testimony is damaged. That's what's happening to David in those verses. Then he looks back at the Lord in verses 5 and 6. And then he looks at the Lord again and keeps his gaze and focus upon that. And for the rest of the psalm, you don't get any sense of fear in David. You don't get any sense of worry about his enemies. He states some facts about them. But he doesn't have a fear. There's no sense of fear. He never describes a personal impact because of them after verses 3 and 4. He keeps his focus upon the Lord and the Lord alone. And that's what we're to do. The key issue for anyone who places their trust in God and God alone is that he is their rock. He is their refuge or their stronghold. He's their salvation. Not the fact that they can walk on water or think they can. Not the fact that they can do this or do that or overcome their enemies on their own. Not the fact that the Lord's going to do part of it and they're going to do part of it. Him and him alone. That's the only place that they place their confidence. And that's where David comes down to. Well, let's move then into our primary text really this morning, which is verse 5. I have a few things I want to say about that. Verses 5 and 6 for the most part. And we'll continue to refer to the whole psalm. But I do want to zero in on verse 5 because this is where we see that turning point. He's placed his confidence in God. He sees his enemies. He renews his confidence in God to himself. He reminds himself in this verse of that, and then he stays there. How does a person get to that point? Because all of us deal with that at some point. I trust that many of you are saved. I trust that all of you are in some, you know, that you've come to a saving knowledge of Christ, but I don't know that and wouldn't presume that. But I can say this. The person who is saved has placed their confidence in God. But at some point, they start placing their confidence in other things, just like Peter did. Just like David does, just like all of us do. We do that. The fact is we must return to him and realize we're placing our trust and confidence in him and him alone and in nothing else. Despite what we might have forgotten about him or about our surroundings, we must continue to place our confidence in him. So how does he do that in verse 5? Well, the first thing I want to say is this. Who is he speaking to in verse 5? Let's read it again. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. My soul, wait in silence for God only. That's a key idea. Who is he speaking to? Well, he's speaking to himself. But more specifically, what part of him is he telling this to? What part of him is he talking to at this point? See, we oftentimes talk to ourselves and we say, you know, if you're walking down a street and you get a little bit tired, you realize you've slowed the pace down a bit. You think about, well, I need to get further down the street, and I've got to get there by a certain time. I better quicken the pace. Now, what do? You start telling your muscles to move a little quicker. You're talking to a part of your body in many respects. You're saying, we need to move faster. If you ever use like an elliptical machine or a bike that has a pace on it, and you're watching the pace, and you're like, okay, I'm at 9.9, but I want to be above 10. And so you start going a little bit faster. You're watching the clock and you're thinking, I wanted to get to, you know, 300 calories by the end of 30 minutes and I haven't gotten there. I need to move faster. You're talking to your body at that point. You're saying, I need to do this more. I need to get quicken the pace. Now, our bodies can be some place of merit. In other words, I don't mean to say that. Well, let me say this. Your body is in a place of merit today. You're in church. You've placed your body into a place of merit. You said, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to church. And you brought your body here this morning with you. You caused your body to get up, even with a time change. You caused your body to get up and get here to church and to be sitting here this morning. We might say that's a place of merit. And we look to everybody around us like we trust God. What do we spend our time on Sunday morning? We were in church. We must trust God, right? But that may not be true. So your body can be here, but nothing's changed about your view of God. You're just simply being here with your body, but there's something hidden, something inside your soul, inside your heart that's not quite right with God, and you really don't want to be here, but you felt like you needed to be. So you brought your body here this morning. Our soul, our innermost being, might be placing our confidence somewhere else other than God. Might be placing it purely in the fact you're sitting here, purely in the fact I'm standing here. That doesn't count for anything. David's not talking to his body in this verse. He speaks to his soul in this verse. Our minds can will us to be confident in the Lord. Sometimes we talk to our own minds and say, now listen, I got to focus on this. Got to start thinking better thoughts. Got to try harder. Got to do something different. But when an emotional situation, everything changes. And David's in an emotional situation here. He's not talking to his mind. Minds are oftentimes overcome with emotions. Our minds tend to shrink. And our soul, whatever our soul is, our innermost being tends to come forward. Whatever it places its trust in, that's going to lead us. That's why there's going to be a great falling away at the end times. There'll be a great delusion and a great falling away. Because men haven't placed their confidence in the Lord. They've placed it in their minds. They've placed it in their bodies being in church. They look to all the world around them like they're saved. And yet there'll be this great falling away that Paul talks about in the New Testament. If our souls aren't trusting in the Lord, eventually our minds will be elsewhere. And our minds really are elsewhere. Even if we speak to it and try to get it focused back again. Even if right now you say, well, I haven't been paying attention the last few minutes. Let me get back on track. Just because you heard me say that. Well, the fact is that eventually you'll be off track again. Your soul is somewhere else. Your confidence is somewhere else. Our hearts are not even our souls. Oftentimes we say, well, you have to follow your heart. But that's not what he speaks to. He doesn't speak to his heart here. Our hearts is our desires. It's kind of what we want to do. And Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? You can't trust your own heart. The worst advice you can possibly give to a young person is follow your heart. I mean, that's terrible, terrible advice to say to somebody, well, you want to do that, just go ahead, follow your heart, follow your dreams, do what you want to do. No, no, no. That's not what David does here. That would be a very dangerous place for David to be. In fact, what would David's heart want to do to these people? He'd want to lash back at them. He'd want to fight back against them at this point. That's not what David does in this psalm. I don't know what exactly the circumstance was of writing this psalm. Perhaps it was when Saul was attacking David, and yet David knew. His soul knew because he had heard, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. That was God's man still sitting on the throne of Saul. And David said, I won't touch him. Now his heart might be saying, I've got to really lash back against him. My emotional seat says, I've got to get back against this guy. He won't do that. Whatever the enemy is at this time, David says, I will not lash back. His heart might want to, but he won't do that. He's not speaking to his heart here at this point because it's going to go its own direction. His body, his mind, and his heart are going to go different directions. So David speaks instead to his soul. He talks to his soul. We must work with our souls. It's the very essence of what God saves, and we have to make sure it's trusting in the Lord. Our souls. We're speaking to the very essence of who we are in this. God is speaking to the very essence of who we are. Your body is going to decay. Your mind is going to lose its ability to focus and start forgetting things. Your heart has always been deceitfully wicked. You can't trust it. It's your soul that God is speaking to. It's your soul that God saves. It's your soul that you need to work with and to teach and to speak to about these things. That's where we want to be at. That's our seat of decisions, really. Life decisions upon this earth. So that's who he's speaking to in verse 5. He speaks to his soul. And in verse 5, he exhorts himself to something. He both exhorts himself and encourages himself in verse 5. He exhorts himself to something. He says, wait in silence for God only. What is it he tells his soul? He says, wait in silence for God only. Wait in silence for God alone. Well, first of all, how is he to wait? In silence. Not speaking. In silence. As we said before, he doesn't even offer a petition in this psalm. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm having a problem. I need you to take care of these enemies. Lord, I want you to strike. You know, what was the response of the apostles in the New Testament when they came to, I think it was Samaria, and Samaria wouldn't accept Christ, and they said, Lord, would you like us to call down thunder, fire from heaven to destroy this place because they wouldn't listen to you? See, that's man directing God. That's man. He might petition and say, well, I can't bring down fire. Only you, Lord, can do that. Only you alone, God, can do that. But I'm going to direct you to do that. No, he does this in complete silence here. There's no petition. There's no request whatsoever that David makes in this. He does it in silence. As we said, he doesn't even offer a petition. He simply trusts in the Lord that he will be a rock, a salvation, and a refuge. This is really the highest form of trust, that you don't even ask anything, that you don't say you need to do this or do that. Now, I like to watch football. Sometimes when you watch football, you'll see a play starting to play out, and you watch the quarterback, and he throws the ball, and it's an interception. And everybody starts, you know, getting mad at the quarterback. What a lousy guy we've got here. He threw the ball. He threw it right to the guy on the other team. What was he looking at? What was he seeing? Well, you don't realize till later on, and what you need to understand is that there's always timing. There's a receiver that's supposed to go down and then go out based on the defense doing this, or go down and go in towards the center of the field. And it's the receiver that turned the wrong direction. And the quarterback threw the ball exactly where it was supposed to go, but the receiver didn't go to the right place on the field. The ball just sails right into somebody's hands at that point. The fact of the matter is there has to be a trust between the quarterback and the receiver. And guess what? They can't stop the play 3 seconds into it and say, whoa, everybody just stop. Stay right where you are. I'm going to go out and talk to this receiver. I'm going to tell him, now listen, I need you to turn out on this play. I'm going to do it quietly so nobody can hear. But I need you to turn out on this play, and I'm going to go back. We're going to resume the play, and then I will... That doesn't happen. You have to do... That trust between those two people on that field is one that is done silently, one that they can't tell each other what to do at that point. There might be an eye glance or something like that, but even that burns them. The fact of the matter is that the greatest form of trust is one where there's silence, where you don't ask somebody to do something. See, oftentimes when we ask somebody to do something, it's because we don't trust them. We need to make sure they know what to do. If you had some, in fact, if you parents, if you came home and you saw something wasn't quite right in the home, you know, a husband comes home, sees his wife there, looks around the house and says, you know, this really isn't quite right. What's the first thing he might do? Ask the wife, did you tell the children to do this? Are you going to have them do this? Are you going to have them clean this up or do that or do that? That's kind of a lack of trust in some respects, as if they were not going to do that. By the way, that might need to be done. I don't know. I need those reminders. But the point is that the fact of the matter is that there's something about us that makes us trust it more because we ask for something. This is the highest form of trust. When David says in silence, I'm going to do this, that's the highest form of trust that he can have. Well, there's in four things that we might say about this, where he says, here in verse 5, my soul, wait in silence for God only. There's four things we might say about this. The first one is this, is that he is to have the Lord as his only object in his life. The Lord is the only thing he's looking at now. He's not looking at the enemies anymore. He's not looking to his own strength. He's not even looking for what he might ask. In silence, he's doing this. And so he is to have the Lord as his only object in life. Now, there are a lot of other things we can place our trust in instead of God. And there's plenty of other things we do place our trust in instead of God. Or we add to the Lord. Say, I'm going to trust in the Lord, but I'm going to do this also to make sure it all is taken care of. In fact, several things are listed in verses 9 and 10. What is it that people tend to trust in? Verse 9, men of low degree are only vanity. See, men actually trust in their own humility. They trust in the fact that, well, I'm quiet, I'm not saying anything. I'm such a lowly, meek person. Surely these things will work out for me. That's still not trusting in the Lord. That's trusting in their own, what they view as their character, what they think they are at that point. What else do they trust in? They trust in their rank in the same verse. And men of rank are a lie. They trust in that. What else do they trust in? In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than breath. These people get together. They trust in one another. They don't trust in themselves maybe anymore, but they trust in the other. Still not in the Lord, but they trust in others at this point. They trust also, verse 10, do not trust in oppression. Why does he say that? Because people trust in oppression. I'm just going to exercise my will over you. That's how I'm going to get what I want. That's how I'm going to get to a place of safety. I'm going to exercise my will, my strength over you, the ability to have power over others, to have that the ability to oppress. They also trust in the ability to rob and do not vainly hope in robbery. They trust in their ability to take what they see and what they want. And finally, they trust in riches. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. By the way, see where the heart goes as opposed to the soul? The heart goes where those riches are at. He says, don't do that. Don't set your heart upon them. Speak to your soul and tell it where to place its trust in. Don't let your heart go where it wants to go because it's, by the way, going over there. That's the difference between the heart and the soul. And so we see that there are several things that men can place a trust in. But David's saying, no, alone One thing I place my trust in, and that is in the Lord. None of these other things that men tend to place their trust in. I will not place my trust in them. So in this, we see the sin of men described. In fact, in many respects, you could see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and those very things that are stated there. That's what men place their trust in. They place their trust in themselves. But David tells his soul, no, no, no. You place your trust in God and God alone. We're to seek Him and nothing else. He will add to those things in His good time. In other words, we might say, well, Lord, I still need these other things. I need food, and I need raiment. I need clothing. I need a house. Lord, I need those things. You go ahead and take care of the basic things, you know, these other things of life. I'll take care of these things of life. So I'm going to seek after these and seek after you. What does the New Testament tell us? What does Christ tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. His righteousness and all these things will be added to you. He'll give you safety. David will receive safety as a result of this psalm, but he doesn't ask for it. He doesn't specifically state, I need this. And he doesn't direct the Lord. He doesn't seek anything else in this. He doesn't state what it's going to be. He simply places his trust in the Lord alone. And so the first thing we see about this is that we are to have the Lord as our only object in life. Seeking after Him is the only thing we are to do. In the context, we could also say this. He's also saying, don't be concerned about anything but God alone. Now this goes to our concerns, not just what we seek, but our very concerns. Because we do have concerns. We might be seeking after this, but I have a concern about this. I'm seeking after growing my business, but I have a concern that I can't find a salesperson. I'm seeking after having a family life that's stable, but I'm concerned because my job is changing and I'm going to be bouncing all over the place schedule-wise, whatever it might be. See, we have these concerns. And what David is also saying here is not only do I seek after this alone, but also have this as my only concern. Not be worried about these other things that are peripheral, that are on the outside. That's what David is saying to himself. He's saying, don't be concerned. He had many things to be concerned about, chiefly the enemies that wanted to murder him. But he was not concerned about that. He was only concerned about waiting on the Lord in silence. He wasn't going to be concerned about the enemies. Even the mere mention of them to God, in the petition does not happen. He acknowledges the context of his need of trust, these enemies, but that is not his concern. His concern is, am I waiting silently on the Lord? So he doesn't say, these people are a problem. Lord, I'm going to trust in you. Lord, do this. He never does that. His concern is not with them. His concern is with, am I trusting in the Lord and the Lord alone? So that's the second thing. The third thing we can say is this. It's also true that he is telling himself, take no action and make no decision, but wait silently on the Lord. Now here's the hard part. See, it might be easy for me to tell you, just seek the Lord alone. You say, I'm going to go ahead and do that. I think I will commit to that. Don't be concerned about anything else. I'm going to do the best I can at that. I am definitely committed to not being concerned about anything else. And I can see where if I place my trust in the Lord, I won't do that. Now we have to start actually really doing something. And what do we start doing? What does the psalmist start doing at this point? He starts doing nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's the hard part. Because what we're saying is I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to run ahead. See, when men run ahead, it's always a disaster. When Abraham, even you read the verses this morning about Ishmael and Hagar, when Abraham ran ahead of the Lord, it created a bad situation. When we run ahead of the Lord, it's never good. And what David's saying is, I'm going to wait up on the Lord for what he's going to do, for the direction that he's going to give. I don't know what that's going to be because I haven't asked him for it. I have no presupposed notions about what that's going to be. I'm just going to wait for it at this point. I'm not going to take any action. I'll make no decision, but wait silently on the Lord. We often make up our mind about something, and then we consult with God. Lord, I need a new car. Lord, I need a wife. Lord, I need this. Lord, I need that. That's not what David does here. That's not what we're supposed to do. We don't know what we need. The Lord knows what we need. So let's not go to the Lord with these petitions and then ask for some sort of a rubber stamp. Lord, I want this. Now you do this. Lord, I want this, now you give this. That's not the way it works at all. David makes no prescription here of what he might do. He makes no plea to God's rubber stamp to add his blessing to what David's already going to do. He doesn't say, I'm going to go out and fight. Lord, add your blessing to it. He says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait and do nothing at this point. He never speaks to himself about what he's going to do, and he never speaks to another person about what he's going to do. He waits silently for what the Lord will do. In fact, we often make up our own minds, and we choose our course. Then we think we're waiting on the Lord to consult with him. In other words, I've already made up my mind, but I'm waiting on the Lord, so I'm going to consult with him, wait for him to do it. You've already chosen a course. David doesn't choose a course here. We don't choose our courses. David doesn't do it here. We shouldn't be doing it. That's really leading and getting out in front of the Lord. So we also are not to take any action and make no decision. In fact, the first thing we do when we trust in the Lord alone is do nothing. That doesn't mean we don't be diligent. Doesn't mean we don't do what the Lord gives us to do. It means we don't choose what that's going to be. And then fourth, we are to wait in all circumstances, even the most severe and dangerous. We are to wait in all circumstances, even the most severe and dangerous. David believes his life to be threatened here, and yet he waits. He takes no action, then he makes no decision. This has to be true in all situations, by the way. This is the most severe, but what about the most convenient? What about the most easy? Was even the most convenient and easy of all situations? And was Adam in the most pleasant of all situations in the garden when presented with something like a piece of fruit? They were. Did they wait upon the Lord? Did they say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm not going to do anything till you tell me what to do. Which, by the way, he'd already done that, as he's done with all of us. They didn't. They ran ahead. The most supreme example of the danger of running ahead of the Lord. So even the most subtle things around us, even the most beautiful things around us, even the people that seem the most wise telling us what to do, we don't listen to them. We don't follow their counsel. We wait upon the Lord for what he's to give. He'll reveal the path, and we will follow that path to no problems as opposed to the problems that are provided to us in these other things. And then the last thing to say about this in verse 5 is that he doesn't just simply tell him this and then that's the end. So he doesn't say in verse 5, my soul wait in silence for God only, period. He says, my soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. There is a hope here. It's not like I'm going to place my faith in something and then have no hope. He places his faith in God and has a hope about this. The word hope is often translated as expectation. He has an expectation at this point. When we wait, we do so with an expectation. There is something we're waiting for. You know, there are expectant mothers. I don't know if there's any here, but there are expectant mothers. They are expecting. They have a hope of something. They know something's going to happen down the road, should the Lord will. Something will happen. We have an expectancy, a hope about something. That's what he has about this here. He has a hope. Now, and he doesn't believe he's waiting in vain. He doesn't think he's waiting foolishly. If somebody might come along and say, are you going to get busy? Are you going to do something? Are you going to fight back against your enemies? Are you going to defend yourself, David? No. He doesn't do that, but at the same time, he doesn't think, well, I'm doing this in vain. I'm just waiting around for nothing. He thinks he's waiting around for something. There's something that he has a hope about. He is hoping for something and is expectant that it will happen. And he's not declaring what he hopes for. He doesn't say, I hope for this, that, or the other thing. That would be coming back to a petition and saying to the Lord, now here's what I want to have happen. He doesn't do that at all. He just simply says, I have a hope. At this point, he's not stating what he expects to receive other than the things consistent with the character of the one he placed his trust in. That's the only thing his hope can be in at this point. So what is it that he would be hoping for? Well, he's hoping for salvation. He's hoping for a stable place like a rock. He's hoping for a refuge, a stronghold from the enemies. But he doesn't say how that's going to happen. He doesn't say how that's going to be brought about for him. In fact, could David die and the Lord has still been faithful at this point? Of course. David could die from this very situation. These men that are murderers and assaulting his character and assaulting him, and he's a tottering fence, and they give that one push. Does the Lord suddenly become unfaithful and not one to place his trust? Would somebody say he misplaced his trust? No, because even the Lord will take him through that. He will provide him a way through that. And that's difficult, but that's what he would do. He trusts in the one that will carry him through that. He does expect the righteous. The other thing I might say about this, he does expect the righteous judgment of God for or against any man who has or has not placed his trust in God and God alone. Well, how do we know that? Because he ends the psalm in verse 11 and 12. He says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. Now, whether God spoke it twice, which God does say the same thing twice sometimes, or David heard it, and then he thought about it. He told it to himself again. Twice I have heard this. That power belongs to God. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. That's what David knows. That's where he's placing his confidence in the Lord and the Lord alone and in the character and the person of the Lord. That's where he's placed. Not in something he asks for, not in something he's going to do, not in somebody else, not in some vice and capability. He could rob, or he could trust his humility, he could trust his rank, which he has a lot of. He could trust all those things, but he doesn't. He trusts in the Lord and the Lord alone. His character. What is his character? A character that will provide salvation. A character that is a rock. A character that is a refuge. A character that is a stronghold. A character that has all powerful and will recompense a man according to his works. That's where he places his trust and confidence in all of this. So how can we conclude this? Well, let me say a couple of things. First of all, the Puritan theologian John Trapp said something very important. They trust not God at all who trust not him alone. Let me say that again. They trust not God at all who trust in him alone. And one of the examples, by the way, I read was of a man getting on a boat. Now, I've had this happen to me before when I was a teenager. We had boats, and this actually wasn't our boat, but well, we had boats. And so you're at the dock, and you're standing there on the pier, and you start to get on or off the boat. You're going to do one, you know, you're going to go one direction or the other. Now, piers are hopefully pretty stable, right? Boats, not so much. And so when you start to get on a boat, if it's not tied and, you know, locked in tight to that pier, it starts to move. Now, you've got 1 foot on the pier and 1 foot on the boat. Which one do you trust in? Where do you go? The person who hesitates at that point says, I don't know which one to trust in. They end up just legs spreading, you know, slowly, and eventually they fall. And that's it. They're done. And the fact is you have to place your trust and confidence in one alone. Now, if I were to have my choice, I'd trust the pier at that point. Maybe I could push off the pier and get to the boat. I don't know. But the point is, I'm still trusting in the pier, right? See, we place our trust and confidence in God and God alone. So let me read that quote again. They trust not God at all who trust in him alone. If you ask me at that point, do you trust in the pier? I'd say yes. Why is your foot still on the boat? Because it's over there. That's why we do not trust God unless we trust him alone. That's what we're called to do. That's what David's doing here. The prime example of this is Christ. Think about this for a moment. I want to draw your attention to this. Christ hangs on the cross. He could have called angels to come and free him from that. He could have struck down his enemies. He could have simply said, spoken the truth about something and continued to preach to them about their souls and their sins. He could have pointed out the error of their ways or the illegality of what they were doing, which all was present, by the way. He didn't do any of those things. He simply placed his trust in his Father and his Father alone. Into whose hands did he commend his spirit? It was his Father. It was nothing else. That's the supreme example of that trust. He only spoke the Father's words. He only did the acts that the Father would have him to do. He was seeing his Father and his Father alone. He didn't trust even in his own deity or his own power or his own wisdom. He trusted in the Father and the Father alone. That's what we're called to do. That's the only place that we have to go. Now, admittedly, that's not easy to do. Nothing I ask you to do today or nothing that spoke to me today was easy to do. But we start with something simple by saying we won't be the one to make it happen. See, we've been studying in Sunday school, and I want to encourage you to be there for that. If you miss Sunday school, you're missing a good hour, a good study. You're not here today because you chose to be so. I don't mean in this building, I mean on this earth. I mean, you're not here today because you chose to do so or because you did something. You're here because God spoke and he willed it to happen. And nothing's changed since you were born about that fact. Your life is the way it is because God has willed it to be so. Now, do you sin and rebel against God? Yes. Do men sin and rebel against God? You say, are they doing the will of God? No, they're not. Not the revealed will of God, but they're still living under the sovereignty of God. So where will you place your trust and confidence? Well, we have two things about God we know from this passage that tell us we can place our confidence in him. First of all, it's the fact that he is just and that he will recompense a man according to his work. Now, your work's no good, so Christ's work is, and that's where you find salvation. And then when you turn to him, he is your rock, your salvation, and your stronghold. He's your refuge from that sin. He's your refuge from yourself. That's who he is for us. So the thing I ask you to do today is to trust him and trust him alone. Not what you've done, not the fact that you're here, not the fact that you read your Bible this week. None of those things. Those things are good, but that's not it. It's your trust in him and him alone. Without words and silence, That's what he calls you to do. Let's close in prayer and then we'll have our final hymn. Our Father, we do thank you for your many blessings upon us. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for even the difficulty that it presents to us, because we are men that like to take action. We are men that have fears when things aren't happening according to the way we think they should. And so we pray this morning, Father, that you might calm us about that and that you might cause us to look to you and you alone and to look to nothing else upon this earth. Certainly not ourselves, not our friends, not our position or status or our abilities, but in you and you alone. So help us with this, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.